disciple, that simply means a learner of or follower of Jesus, to describe those people who have been converted to Christ. We see the invitation that Jesus makes to numerous people on several occasions to come follow me. And so the idea of following and following Jesus is really central to what the Bible describes as our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are followers of His. And we are to follow Him everywhere. We follow Him, for instance, to school. We follow Him to the workplace. We follow Him to assemblies such as this. We follow Him to our homes. Every place that we go and every activity that we are involved in our lives, we are to be followers of Jesus. We are to follow Him within that activity or that relationship that we may be talking about. If we talk about following Him to our homes, we're talking about being a follower of Jesus as a husband or as a wife or as a parent or as a child. In our schools, we follow Jesus, even to our schools. We follow Him there and let Him govern the way we behave, dealing with our teachers and dealing with our fellow students. We follow Jesus to work, in our workplaces. We are to be those who are allowing Him to lead us and guide us in the way that we behave at work, as our relationship with our employer, our relationship with our fellow workers. In every aspect of our lives, we are to follow Jesus. Well, I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about following Jesus from Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 through 38, and a passage that describes some of the activities of Jesus that offer to us, as it were, a pattern, a manner of conduct that we ought to incorporate in our life. Jesus, we're told in verse 35, was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Now, I want to suggest to you four things this morning that we can learn about the way Jesus acted. And in these actions, He provides for us a pattern that we ought to follow. This is how we ought to behave. This is what we ought to do. First of all, In looking at this text, we can learn that we ought to see as Jesus saw. Now, what was it that Jesus saw in this passage? We told in verse 36 very plainly that Jesus saw the people. He saw, as we'll talk about in just a few moments, He saw in detail the things that concerned these people and the things that these people were in need of. But I just want you to see, first of all, that Jesus, when He went among cities and villages and towns and He interacted with people, He saw people. You may say, well, of course He saw people, David. What else do you see when you are in the company of people? Well, the fact of the matter is, a lot of times we don't see anything. A lot of times we don't see people at all. Many times we just kind of pass along through our daily activities. And oh yes, we acknowledge there are other individuals around, but we really don't see these people. Let me give you an illustration. Earlier in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 9, we find where Jesus in verse 9 was going on in His travels. It says He went out from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and He said to him, "Follow me." And He got up and followed Him. There again, you see that theme of following. But did you notice how the description is given here? And of course, the author of this is this of this text is this very same man, Matthew, who Jesus sees on this occasion sitting at the tax collector's table. But as Matthew writes about this, he writes as though he is a disinterested. He's a third party. And he says that Jesus went on and he saw a man called Matthew. And that's just an interesting phrase. What Jesus saw. He saw a man. Now you think for a moment about this man, Matthew, and what we can learn about him from the Bible. A lot of people would have seen something different when they looked on this scene. For instance, some people would have seen a Jew. The Romans, for instance. If they had walked up upon this scene, they would have looked and they would have seen this Jew, Matthew, sitting at this tax collector's table. And they would have very likely and possibly have had some disparaging thoughts, some dismissive attitudes towards this man because he's a Jew. We don't think much of the Jews. We rule over them. We conquered them. But I'll tell you what, some people may have come upon this scene and they might have, looking at Matthew, they might have seen a collaborator, a traitor. That's the way many of the Jews would have looked upon it. Because this tax collector's table that he was sitting at was the place where the Jews brought their taxes to pay to the Roman government. And this Jew, Matthew, was collecting these taxes. And the Jews in general would have, of course, been very opposed to the paying of these Roman taxes, most of them anyway. They would have looked upon the Romans as their oppressors, their conquerors. And now here's one of their own countrymen who is collaborating with the enemy. So some people looking at this scene would have seen a Jew, a religious fanatic, that they would have been dismissive of. Others would have seen a collaborator with Roman authorities. Others who came upon this scene might have looked at Matthew and they might have seen, well, here's a tax collector, a sinner, a person of low spiritual condition. Oftentimes, the Pharisees, as we read of them in the Gospels, talk of people as being tax collectors and sinners. They are the spiritually low-class people. The Pharisees thought very highly of themselves. Jesus spoke of them on occasions as being those who thought themselves to be righteous. So a religious person like a Pharisee could have come upon this scene and seeing what Jesus saw would have looked upon Matthew as a sinner, as a tax collector, someone to be avoided, someone not to allow to touch you that, you know, you might be contaminated by it. Well, Jesus, though, came upon this scene, and what did he see? Jesus saw a man. Aren't you thankful that that's the way Jesus looked upon people? Aren't you glad that when Jesus looks upon you, He doesn't look upon sinner. He doesn't look upon guilty. He doesn't look upon, oh, that's that person who used to do this or used to do that, who used to live this way or used to live that way. Aren't you glad that when Jesus looks upon people, He sees a man like Matthew? And that's exactly the attitude that we see in the text that we've read. Here He comes upon a host of people. He was going through the cities and villages and encountering people. And what He saw was, He saw people. And when He saw people, He saw their condition. Verse 36 goes on to tell us that He looked upon them and He saw them as those who were distressed and downcast. That word distressed is a word that comes from a word used to describe someone who was mangled by an animal or something that was mangled by a wild animal. Something that had been mauled. Have you ever had, has life ever done that to you? Have you ever just been mauled by life? You ever felt distressed in this sense? You see yourself as you are before God, a guilty sinner, someone who is distressed over that condition? Jesus saw these people as ones who were distressed and they were downcast. Now, here's a real technical definition of that term. It means to be cast down. You've just been thrown down by life. Just been run over, as it were. You ever looked upon yourself when you consider your life in regards to how God views? Do you ever feel distressed and downcast? That's how these folks were. And Jesus, when He looked upon them, He saw what their condition really was. But not only did He see their condition, He also saw their need. Verse 36, once again, we see this described when it says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know what sheep are without a shepherd? They're scattered. They're vulnerable to attack from wild beasts. They lack protection. They lack provision. It's a beautiful picture, and I know you're familiar with this passage in Psalm chapter 23. The beautiful description of the shepherd leading his sheep. And the psalmist writes about that relationship of one who is a sheep to his shepherd. And he follows his shepherd. And he's unconcerned about his own safety because his shepherd protects him. He's unconcerned about his feeding because his shepherd is providing for him. You know, it's just a beautiful picture painted in Psalms 23, but it's exactly the same picture that Jesus appeals to in John the 10th chapter, when in the opening verses of that chapter, He talks about His relationship with His followers as being that of a shepherd to sheep. And He says, "I am the good shepherd." I am the shepherd, Jesus said. And when He looked at the people on this occasion, as He went from city to city, He saw them distressed and downcast. They've been mauled. They've been thrown down by life. They are like sheep who are without protection and provision. They lack guidance in life. He saw people. He saw people for what they were. Now, you and I need to appreciate that. You need to know, and I need to know, that Jesus sees us for what we are. But not only as we take up the task of following Jesus, should we try to see as Jesus sees, we also ought to feel what Jesus felt. Look at the text once again, and we're told in verse 36 that seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. Now, I have warned you from time to time, and others have warned you as well, of course, that we need to be careful that we don't let our emotions direct our faith. Our faith ought to create our emotions, but far too often people allow emotions to create their faith. But that's not to say that emotions have no place in our beliefs, in our religion. Our religion, our beliefs, ought to create very strong emotions. And we see very strong emotion being referred to here on the part of Jesus. As He looked at the people, He saw them in their true condition, He felt compassion. That word compassion is made out of two parts that are put together. The prefix com, C-O-M, means with. The second part, passion. And that's exactly what Jesus felt when he saw the people. He looked upon these people with passion, with feeling. Now, if we're going to follow Jesus, then we're going to have to adopt the ability that he had to see people, to see people's condition, like Jesus saw their condition. May I ask you this? Have you lost the vision of people in the world as being lost? Have you lost the appreciation that those who are spiritually lost are dying in a lost condition and are in danger of losing their soul? Can we see people in that way? That's the way Jesus saw these folks from town to town and village to village. But seeing people like Jesus saw them, then can we feel for them what Jesus felt for them? Do we have that sense of compassion for people who are in a lost condition? Now, sometimes we may talk about, and I believe rightly so, well, we don't like what the lost do. We don't like what sinners do. We should not like it. And oh, by the way, it's the same kind of things we used to do. But we don't like it. Nor do we approve of what sinners do. Nor do we participate in what sinners do. Shouldn't. But don't let that allow us to lose the appreciation for the fact that we ought to feel compassion for those who are lost in their sins. And I'll tell you a very good way for us to maintain that sense of compassion and that ability to see people like Jesus saw them, and that is to remember our own salvation. To remember that we ourselves were delivered from this same kind of lost condition. I'm not talking to you about being people like the Pharisees who adopted this self-righteous attitude, this idea of, oh, I'm so much better than you because I'm saved. No. We have an appreciation for the fact that we have been saved from that lost condition and should have a compassion for those who are yet in that lost condition. So with compassion then, looking upon those and seeing those who are yet lost in the same way that Jesus did, the next thing we ought to do if we're going to follow Jesus is we ought to pray like Jesus prayed. Look in verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, now he is seeing the lost. He has seen the lost. Now he's going to talk to those who are following him, his disciples. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Do you see what Jesus taught his disciples to pray about? You know, and it's so interesting as you read the gospel accounts of Jesus, how many times he talked to them about what they ought to pray for. How many times he taught them how to pray. A lot of times we associate Matthew chapter 6 and the disciples coming and asking him, teach us how to pray. And then he gave them that model prayer of how to pray. And many times we may think, well, that was the only time he taught them how to pray. No, he taught them how to pray and what to pray about throughout his life with them. And here's another occasion. What does he teach them about praying? He teaches them that they ought to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking to a group of people who live in an agricultural society who are very familiar with the scene of harvest time. After the seed has been planted out in the field and the plants have grown and the crops have yielded and it comes time for harvest, they're very familiar with the Lord of the harvest, the owner of a particular field. hiring laborers and sending them out into that field, or having servants that he would send out into the field with the direction that they were to bring in the crops, they were to harvest the crops. These folks knew about that. And that's what Jesus is using as his illustration of God sending out laborers into the field to reap the harvest. What is being harvested? It's the harvest of lost souls. But Jesus says to his disciples, you need to beseech God that laborers would be sent out to help to save the lost. That word beseech is a strong word. We don't use it a whole lot. When I typed it up on the screen, I had to look at it again. Is that really the way you spell it? But that is spelled right, but we don't use the word a whole lot. We're not familiar with it, not familiar with seeing it. But it's a strong word that conveys the idea of begging. You like to beg? Do you have much experience at begging for something? Probably not. But that's the terminology that Jesus uses when he talks about this sending of laborers into the field to bring in this spiritual harvest. He says you need to beg God. What do you beg for? I'll tell you, when you'll become accustomed to begging for food, let's say, it's when you've got nothing at all to eat and no prospects of getting anything. And you are so desperately hungry that you will beg people to give you something to eat. You will beg for something that is essential to you, that is important, that is necessary for your very survival. You'll beg for that. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples. This ought to be of such importance that you will beg God that he will send out laborers into this field and to bring in the harvest of lost souls. You know, the church, a church such as this one, can become known for any number of things. A church might become known for its building, build a great edifice, an imposing structure. Or a church might become well known for its wealth, the members of it being so prosperous that they have almost unlimited funds to use in their work. A church might become known for its poverty. It's interesting to read the book of Revelation. The Lord speaks about a church that was known for being rich and also a church that was known for being poor. A church can be known for a lot of different things. A church of God's people ought to be known for its work as laborers of the harvest. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul writing to a local church in the city of Thessalonica. And we see in verse 8 that he says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, those were the two main regions of Greece. Thessalonica is a Greek city. But he says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What a great thing to be said about a church. What a great thing to be said about Tustin. That like Thessalonica, it could be said that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That's what a church needs to be known for. Not necessarily its building, not its wealth or its poverty, not the popularity of its preacher, not the esteem or the notability of any of its individual members. A church needs to be known for being a group of people from which the word of the Lord was sounded forth. And if we pray like Jesus prayed, beseeching the God of the harvest to send forth workers, then we'll become a church known for being a group from which the word of the Lord sounded forth. Because you want to know what we pray for? We pray for what's important to us. And if indeed we pray that the word of God and that the laborers for God could go forth into the harvest and reap a harvest of souls, if that's what we're praying for, it will be because that's what's important to us. And if it's important to us, you know what else will happen? It will be what we are doing ourselves. Are you available to be a worker who could go out into the field and reap this harvest that Jesus said we ought to be praying for? You may say, "Oh, well, David, I can't get up and preach a sermon." You don't have to. David, I can't really sit down with someone and teach them one-on-one. You don't have to. What you can do is you can invite that person to come here. And they can learn from here. Or you can offer to find someone who can sit down and talk with them about what the Bible teaches. You can offer to arrange that person meet with the one who can teach them. We have at the exit here and in the exit there in the back, we have little folders that are written just for the purpose of introducing an individual who might be interested in the Scriptures, introducing them to what a New Testament church, a church of God's people, ought to be trying to do. You can pick up those folders and just hand them out to somebody. The folder itself directs them how to come here or how to get in touch with someone from here. All you have to do is just hand them the folder. Are you available to be a laborer in this field? Well, if we see as Jesus saw, and feel as Jesus felt, and pray as Jesus prayed, then we'll be available. And we'll also do as Jesus did. What did He do? Well, as you go back to verse 35, we began that reading, noting that He went from city to city and village to village, preaching and teaching, or proclaiming. That's what He did. Now, are you following Jesus? If you are, and that's what you and I will be doing. We often sing a song titled, "Who Will Follow Jesus?" And the third stanza of that song says, "Who will follow Jesus in His work of love, leading others to Him, lifting prayers above?" What do you think those prayers would be about? Leading others to Him, lifting prayers above. Courage, faithful servant, in His word we see, on our side forever will this Savior be. He is on our side. Are we on His? Are we following Him? If you're not following Him, having obeyed His gospel at some time in the past, if you haven't continued in your following of Him, then you need to return to that following of Jesus. If you're a child of God, one who's obeyed the gospel of Christ, then following Jesus means in part doing the kinds of things we talked about this morning and trying to convince others to follow Him. Or maybe you've not even begun following Him at all. And the way you begin to follow Jesus, to answer that invitation that He gives even today, come and follow me, the way you do that is to simply give your obedience to what He has commanded of you. He called upon men and women to turn from their sins, to repent of their sins because of their faith in Him. Having faith in Him that He is God's Son, make the determination not to live a life of sin any longer. And having turned away from those sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and as He required, be baptized. You'll wash the guilt of those sins away, and you can begin this very day following Him. Won't you do that as we stand and sing together?